Welcome to the Dwelling Place Church audio podcast. Thank you so much for tuning in to this week's message. We pray God speaks to you today through this message and through His Word. For more information about our church, be sure to visit us on the web at dwellingplacemovement.org. Now, it's time to listen to this week's message.
We are beginning a brand new series of message today called Generous God, Generous People. Would you say it with me? Say, Generous God, Generous People. Yeah, I just want to say again, before I jump into the message, how grateful I am for all of you who served so faithfully last weekend at the Fall Bonanza. Wasn't that a lot of fun last Sunday? I know I enjoyed it. And if you didn't get to be a part of it, I think they have some images there. Our Connect groups did an amazing job of dressing up, did costume contests, and we were able to serve hundreds of folks there at the land on East Cherokee. It was just a lot of fun, a lot of good engagement, a lot of relationships, and many of you were able to meet new folks within our congregation, but also invite neighbors and friends. And so thank you so much for the effort and the engagement that it took for us to pull off an incredible opportunity like that. And so we had an amazing, amazing time. Today, we are, again, kicking off this series called Generous God, Generous People, and we're going to focus on what it means to become wise with our money. If you want to follow along in the message card, of course, it's available for you there at the QR code, or you can follow along on YouVersion as well. But what does it mean to be wise with our money? What does it mean? Really important topic. As I was preparing this message this past week, I was thinking, you know what, Lord, there's so many different directions that I can go, but what do I sense the Spirit of God saying to all of us today who are in our particular context at this particular moment? You know, with so much else to say in the Scriptures. So today, I've come to just kind of land or hang, so to speak, my thoughts on a few of what we consider to be really important themes throughout the Scripture as it relates to generosity, as it relates to fiduciary responsibility, as it relates to what it means to be a steward in the kingdom of God. And so let's pray that the Holy Spirit today would open our eyes, our ears, our hearts as we look to Scripture and what the Lord wants to do in our lives. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gift of this gathering today. We thank you for the gift of Holy Scripture. Now, would you open our ears and our eyes and our hearts that we would receive every gift from the Spirit this day? We pray these things in Christ's name. And everyone said, amen. Folks, we live in a culture that prizes money over everything else. There's no exaggeration to that statement. There's a reason why we do that as a culture in America, and I'm going to get to that at the end of my message. But it's important to say from the outset that our relationship to money is a struggle just about for everyone. Whether you grew up financially in a poor home, or whether you had it okay growing up, or whether you're struggling right now financially, or whether things are looking pretty good, all of us have an issue or struggle with money. And we often believe this. We believe that only when we have enough will we be enough. That's often the lie that we succumb to. The problem, however, is that the definition of enough always keeps on changing, right? And because this is our line of thinking, it's very easy for us to not become wise with our money. Money takes up a lot of space in our minds. Money takes up a lot of space in our marriage conversations. Money takes up a lot of space in our hearts. Money takes up a lot of space in our society. Our culture is dominated by economics. Normally what we do in terms of decisions politically, what we do as it relates to the future of a nation, comes down to what's happening economically. You know, we spend a lot of time thinking about money, how much we have, how much we need, how much we earn, how much other people earn, how much we owe, in what ways are we in debt. The list goes on and on and on. And when we think about money, we all have these various questions that are very universal in scope. For the college student, they're asking, how in the world am I going to afford college tuition, let alone the $175 textbook that I have to purchase? For those that are just out of college, graduated college, you're thinking, how in the world will I find a job that will lead me to be at least somewhat comfortable, at least somewhat financially stable? For young families in America today, they're asking the question, how in the world are we going to afford the home in this market at a rate? No such thing as starter homes, certainly not at 8.25% on a 30-year loan. You know, middle-aged folks in here, they're thinking, you know what? I might lose a job, and how am I going to afford just to put the bare necessities on the table, especially if I want my kids to be involved in any kind of extracurricular activities outside just the school they attend. Those who are retired wonder, how am I going to survive when the money seems to be dwindling? We all have this idea. We all have this relationship to money, and it's a challenge. It's a struggle, and yet to be a follower of Jesus is to live free. To follow Jesus is to live for a freedom that only He can give, which, by the way, is really the whole point of this message today. And that is, next slide, that Jesus came to free us from being possessed by the power of money. Jesus actually came to free us from being possessed by anything. But one of the things that Jesus really wants to free us from is the power of being possessed by that intoxicating power called money. One of the most important things that Jesus wants to free me from is being possessed by the power of money. Now, it's important to say that the Bible has so much to say about economics. You know this. After the teachings on the kingdom of God, the number one thing that Jesus talks most about, you've heard it maybe in sermons, the number one thing Jesus talks about is money. That is not true. The number one thing Jesus talks about out of all of his words is the kingdom of God. But a very close second is money. Is economics, is one's financial life. Now, here's the crazy thing. We're not going to find a systematic overview of how we are to deal with our finances in Scripture, okay? Now, we're not going to find a systematic overview. Yet, again and again, we do see that God, throughout the pages of Scripture, is trying to get to the heart of our relationship with money. And so to talk about it as it relates to the book of Proverbs, there's so many kind of categories we could be wrestling with, but there's one category in particular in the book of Proverbs that I want us to focus our attention on for a few moments. This is a way that we unhealthily relate to money as disciples. First category I want to focus on this morning is the category of greed. The category of greed. Now, Proverbs warns us over and over again about greed. We become wise with our money when we are absolutely aware of the universal challenge of our greed. Let me give you a couple of verses. Proverbs 28 and 22 says, "The stingy are eager to get rich, and they're unaware that poverty awaits them." Look at Proverbs 28. No, but the Bible says in verse 22, "The stingy are eager to get rich, and poverty awaits them." Next verse. Notice this one, Proverbs 28, 25, the greedy stir up conflict, but those who trust in the Lord will prosper over and over again. Now watch this. In the book of Proverbs, we get this idea that greed leads to poverty. Poverty's number one contributor is greed. Now, I don't know if you've been told that or even thought such, but the Bible says that poverty comes about as a result of greed, as a desire for more, leading ultimately to a poverty of life, that the more, watch this, that we seek to hold on to, especially when we seek to hold on to it anxiously, the poorer we become. I think about a story that Leo Tolstoy told. He's the great Russian writer of the 19th century. Tolstoy wrote a story about a successful farmer who was not satisfied with his land. And he wanted more land, so one day he received a wonderful offer for 1,000 rubles, which was the equivalent of about $28. He could buy all of the land that he could walk around in one day. The only catch for the offer was that he had to be back at his starting point by sundown. So the offer was to him, "You can walk as much as you want to walk, and whatever land you walk on, it is yours. You just have to be back by sundown." So he got up the next morning, this farmer did, very early. He started walking at a fast pace to cover as much ground as he possibly could. By midday, he was already flat tired, but he kept on going, covering more and more ground till well into the afternoon. He finally realized that greed had taken hold of him, and as a result, he was really, really far away from his starting point. So he starts quickening his pace because the farmer was going to get every bit of land that he walked on, but he had to be back down to his starting point by sundown. So he quickens his pace, and all of a sudden, as the sun begins to set, he begins to run, knowing if I don't make it back home by sundown, I would not get this land for just $28. So he's now gasping for breath. His heart starts pounding. He called upon every bit of strength in his body, and he staggered across the starting point just as the sun began to set, and he made it just in time. The only problem was, within a few minutes, he was dead on the ground. He had blood coming from his mouth. Tolstoy writes the story and says afterwards, he said, the servants dug a grave, and the grave was not much over 6 feet long and 3 feet wide. And the title of Tolstoy's story is How Much Land Does a Man Need? Ooh, what a story, Leo. How much land does a man need? Tolstoy gives us a great picture of the universal challenge of greed that is all of our experience. Greed, let me define it for you so we're clear this month. Greed is the intense desire to possess more than we need, which then leads to unhealthy attachments, all kinds of debt, and greed is pervasive, y'all, all over the world. It's not just in capitalistic countries. Listen, greed is found in the smallest and cutest of children, and it's found in the largest and biggest of institutions. Did you know this? I don't know if you knew this. In 2008, do y'all remember the financial crisis that we're all pretty aware of? Do you know what financial economists have now claimed caused that actual crisis? 90% of it attributed to greed. So whether we're talking about multimillionaires or we're talking about monks, we all wrestle with the power of greed. There's a guy named John Cassian. He's one of our early, what we call desert fathers. He's written much about the contemplative life and monasteries and such. And he would always tell, it always floored me, he would always tell about how monks who renounced everything, they would renounce all their property. In order to join the monastery, you have to renounce all your property. And he tells the story of how the monks would get so angry when they lost one book. Literally, they've renounced all their property. And then later in life, they lose one book and this small little book that belonged to them. And so they get so angry. So whether we're talking about millionaires or monks, greed is a power that everyone struggles with. But greed shows up in so many areas of our lives, right? Which is why Jesus has to teach so much about money and possessions. Greed tempts us to live according to the scarcity mentality, okay? The scarcity mentality says, I'll never have enough. But greed is also a symptom of something deeper. And what is that? Greed is usually a symptom of a deeper reality of fear that some of us hold on to more and more because we are afraid of having nothing. See, some of you, if you grew up in this room that financially struggled and you saw financial pain and maybe you had placed your sense of self-worth and the fact that you have a paycheck. And so at the core of greed is often this fear, and money has a way of keeping us in its grip. Listen, contentment and a life of trust. And what contentment essentially says is this. I'd define greed for you. So let me define contentment for you. Contentment, next slide, is living free from the lie that having more of something makes me something more. I tried to make that memorable for you. It's living free from the lie that having more of something makes me something more. That's what contentment is. And we are invited as followers of Jesus because he has died to give us freedom from the possession of the power of money. We're invited to allow Christ to so fill our lives, which we'll get into a moment, to be freed from greed. But the question for us today is, to what degree is greed dominating your life? Or we could ask, to what degree are you hoarding? To what degree are you anxiously protective? To what degree does money have a grip on your life? And so in Proverbs, over and over again, we see greed as a something to be resisted. Listen, if we're going to talk today about how to become wise with our finances, we have to realize, first of all, we've got to resist greed. But there's another theme that comes up in the book of Proverbs from time to time that we must give our attention to. The second category is not greed, but the second category is debt. Debt. Now, Proverbs 22:7 says this, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave or servant to the lender. Now, when it comes to debt, there are two words that I want us to remember, okay? I'd like for you to kind of put these in your heart and mind and remember these as it relates to debt. The first one is what we call reframe, and the second one is reframe. So let's think of those two words, reframe and reframe. So in order to get out of debt, we have to reframe our understanding as it relates to debt, and then we have to refrain as it pertains to our decisions. So if I'm going to get out of debt, it's a refraining. We were made in the image of God to be internally free from the false gods, to be free from the attachments that so ruin our lives. And yet for Christians, for many of us, we find ourselves as slaves, but not the kind of slaves that we're accustomed to. We're slaves with nice cars, and we're slaves with nice homes, and we're slaves with a nice wardrobe, but we're slaves nonetheless. The United States, this morning, I checked it before I came to church, just went over $33 trillion in debt, national debt. you want to go to the usnationaldebt.com clock, it goes so fast you can't keep up with it. As you watch it, it's going every second that we're setting here. And it has more numbers than any other website and aggregate that I have pulled. It's remarkable. 56% of divorced people cite financial tension as the number one reason they got divorced. I'm going to give you current stats today. 77 nations in the world, out of 243, are characterized as being heavily indebted to other countries. So with all of this information, personally and institutionally, it can be so overwhelming. And for so many, the worst part about being in debt is the shame that comes our way. Because once we get into debt, ultimately this vicious cycle goes because we want to give. So God touches our hearts and we want to give and we can't. So it's a really bad shame cycle, because now that I'm in so much debt, I feel I desire to give more of my life, give more of my resource, but I'm financially strapped, unable to do so in some way. Then I move back into another vicious cycle of shame. Now, it's important for me to make a disclaimer here in week one of our series. These Sundays are not a course on financial health. And so, okay, so some people say right now there's good debt and there's bad debt, right? The good debt is bad debt, is to owe someone to something, is a hard place to live. But good debt is some investment you make in your house. Okay, we can go into all those details, okay? That's not what the point of this series, so to speak, though it will apply to those issues. The reality, though, bottom line, is to owe someone something is a hard place to live. And it's actually something that we tend not to confess with our lives. So I came across an article this week, a series of statistics that said when you meet someone for the first time, what is the things that you're least likely to talk about? So when you meet another human for the first time, what's the least likely things you're going to talk about? I want to give you 50%, okay? You're least likely to talk about your weight. Your health problems, 62%. Your monthly mortgage or rent, 72%. You're least likely to talk about your salary with the person you first met, 77%. The details of your love life, 89% least likely to talk about. And the number one thing Americans do not want to talk about is not sex or their sex life. The number one things Americans don't talk about when they first meet another person is how much credit card debt they have. How much credit card debt? So if we're going to get out of debt, we've got to reframe. Then we got to reframe. See, the debt is not just simply a negative thing. It's something that makes us slaves. And when we reframe our understanding as it relates to debt, it requires us to go in and kind of a really hard conversation and make some hard decisions that we can be free. Now, I recognize and I identify with the challenges of debt. I get it. Living in our world, living in the challenge of even the last 24 months, I get it. So I was praying to the Lord a couple of weeks ago, and friends, I want you to listen to me. And I'm going to speak more at the end to my main motive in declaring God's truth through this month. I came across a scripture. It came from a single verse in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, that the Lord emblazoned in my soul for our church in this season. Here's what it was. It says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. Now, when you read that initially, you might not think it's groundbreaking, but it really carries a lot of weight, because what it reveals is this: most people do not lose their faith because they have overt disobedience. It's because they have a subtle drifting, and it starts normally financially. It's a subtle drifting that doesn't happen overnight. It happens in progress. Rarely does someone wake up one day and go, you know what, I'm leaving all this Christian thing. But very common, it happens that slowly practices and beliefs begin to fade away. And I think that's so true that it might be happening in your life right now. You probably set out at the beginning of 2023 to say, this is going to be the best year I've had spiritually. You may have added things like Bible reading as a goal, or getting in a connect group as a goal, or attending gatherings as a goal, or being more passionate in worship as a goal. But over the course of this year, you've experienced a drift. You know, there's been a crisis, there's been distractions, there's all these various things. And my guess is that many of you are not where you want to be right now going into the last 60 days of the year. So you and I in this November are left with this question: what are you going to do about it? What am I going to do about it? Are we just going to say, well, this is the way it is, and I'm just going to stay here? Or am I going to fight the drift? And I'm going to tell you what the Lord did in my heart this week praying for this congregation. For the drifters in the room and for the fighters in the room, I've decided to set aside this message to help you regain what you lost. To say, you know what? I'm not going to allow the drift to take me away. I'm going to fight for what I had to help me pick back up those commitments. And really, I just want you and I want me to finish this year spiritually strong. What happens when your generosity goes adrift? What happens? So years ago, our firstborn, who's now almost 14, when he went to preschool, he went to an orientation. We were living in Cleveland, Tennessee at the time. And at that time, in the orientation for Knox, they gave us this list of rules, okay? And the list of rules was to help Knox succeed. And these were rules that helped him navigate preschool, but it also protected himself from everyone else if he would, like, for instance, rule number one, if he's sick, he can't go to school because he can get everybody else sick, right? And one of those, he couldn't bring certain snacks because certain allergies of kids in the classroom. And then at the end of this packet, a preschool packet, was a list of words that they prefer kids not to use. It was kind of a no-saying set of words. And I remember Meredith reading it, and she was like, this is a problem, Craig, because you say a bunch of these, and what Knox is going to do is he's going to go to school, and he's going to start repeating. And in our household, we have a little bit different language sometimes, and my kids know this. I use words with them that they know, hey, you're not going to use, but we do it in the joking or funny. And so my wife is like, you can't use these words, because you use these words, he's going to repeat them. I thought this week, if seminaries were to give pastors a list of words they should not use, the very first word would be money. Don't you dare go pastor and talk about money. Don't you dare deal with the finances of people. Listen, sermons on money make people uncomfortable. Sermons on money make some people angry, but biblical sermons on money please God. They please God. Why? Because the central theme in Scripture is this, that God wants to be a part of every area of your life, and there is a spiritual reality to every part of your life, including your money. To the point that I would say this, I think the single greatest step you could take after choosing to follow Christ is to make Him Lord of your financial life. My resource. And that, by the way, is if you're new to Dwelling Place Church, you realize pretty quickly we handle money quite differently than maybe what you've seen at other churches. I know a lot differently than the churches I was a part of. We never beg for money. We never even kind of prod for people. As a matter of fact, you rarely hear us even talk about money. If you're new to our church financially, missional stewardship is one of our core values. If you give to the resource, the funding of this church, we are balanced in our budget. 33% of our budget never goes beyond staffing. 33% of our budget never goes beyond or set aside to what we call overhead, and 33% is available for ministry. Now, considering the last church I was at was $3.2 million, and it was about $2.8 in overhead, so you had out of $3.2 million, $400,000 to actually do on ministry. That's a big difference. Average American church is spending about 65% of its yearly budget just in its staffing, just in its pastors. So now you're down to 35% to be used. You come here, you're going to find out really quickly, we treat money a little bit differently. Listen, the reason we do this is because we don't want people to think it's common. I don't want you to think casually. I don't want you to think I'm giving, it's a religious check box. The reality is, though, every time you intersect your faith and your finances, it is a spiritual decision that has the capacity to launch your life into a new reality with God. And I don't want you and anybody else who attends here to see it anything other than that. That's why I want to show you today in this passage, in a scripture that we might not normally see as financial stewardship, but boy, it is. Let's read it together. Luke chapter 5. I'm going to read you the whole passage, then I want to pull some truths out of it. It says, this one day as Jesus was standing by the lake, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats that were left by the fishermen who were actually washing their nets. And that's because at this time of the day was the end of their shift. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon. That's Simon Peter, who would later become, you know, Peter the disciple. He asked him to put out from the boat a little from shore. Then he sat down right at the edge of the boat and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon Peter, put out the boat into deeper water. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon Peter, put this boat out into deeper water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, watch this. Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, if you want to underline a verse that will save you from your own stupidity, I've underlined it in my Bible. Lord, we've already done this and it don't make sense. With all due respect, you're not the fisherman here. I'm the fisherman here. But because you say so, I'm going to do something that you asked me to do. I think I know better, but because you say so, I'll let down these nets. And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Get away from me, Lord." Another phrase would be Messiah or Savior. I'm a sinful man. For he and all his companions were simply astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. So were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who would also become disciples later. And then Jesus said to Simon Peter, don't be afraid. From now on, everybody say, from now on, you're going to fish for people. So they pulled their boats up on shore. They left everything, including their fishing business, and they followed Jesus. Now look at me, church. Rarely in life do we recognize the defining moments of life. It is only after years later we look back at an occurrence and we say, that was a life-changing moment. That's the exact thing that happens with Peter that day. I don't think he woke up and thought, you know what, when I decide to get my nets and to go, you know, my bait and set out for looking for a catch, this is going to be one of the most significant days of my life. But he had to look back years later and say, you know what, that's the day it all changed. Listen to me, this is the tipping point. You read that book from Malcolm Gladwell? This is the day of destiny. This is the day of the tipping point. And from this moment on, Peter does follow Christ, and boy, does he follow him. He follows him into a new life. Peter becomes a powerful preacher, a disciple, a church planner. He sees countless miracles. He becomes the historical figure we know him as of today. I mean, from this moment, Peter leaves being a regular fisherman and becomes someone who literally saw the world turned upside down. He literally saw impossibilities from the hand of God. Now, what's interesting to me, church, about this moment is, yes, we see he doesn't recognize it, but what's really interesting is in the moment, the whole tipping point is something that we would consider and not think matters. This tipping point for Peter was not on how much he attended church. The tipping point's not on how he treats people. The tipping point's not on even how he handled scripture. You ready? Next slide. The tipping point of Peter's destiny is how he handled his livelihood in relationship to Jesus. The tipping point of call of God on his life is how does he view his job in relationship to the Savior? How does he view his income in relationship to Christ's call? That's the tipping point. That's what changes the game. This point forward, there's a new life for Peter. Peter becomes someone altogether different. And that is the question, listen to me, that would either cause Peter to be launched into his destiny or miss his destiny. What is the question? The main question, next slide, is who captains this ship? When you're thinking about your finances, the question we face today when it comes to money, y'all, we think it's about amounts and accounts, but it's not. It's about who is in control of my life and my finance. That's what it boils down to. What do you say, Craig? There's a deeper meaning. The spiritual meaning is who's in control, me or Christ? Now, this is something that we have a tendency to misunderstand. If you've ever heard someone preach about money, oftentimes they always talk about ownership. This is an issue of ownership, not control. But it's not ownership, y'all. There's no debate about who owns it. Y'all, listen to me. The diamond that's on your left finger right now, it's God's because it was his coal and his earth that it was pressurized over hundreds of years and it made it into a diamond. It's his. Anybody live in a home? The wood that framed your home is not owned by you because you didn't create trees. It's his. It's all his. There's no real question. We shouldn't talk stewardship around ownership. It's not an ownership issue. It's a control issue. God owns it all. What do you mean he owns it all? Yeah, yeah. The money you own, guess what? He owns the paper that it is actually printed on because it's his forest. God owns it all, but in his wisdom, he chooses to what? To loan it to us, and he loans it to us to see if we will what? Give him back control. For God, money is not about amounts and accounts. It's about a testing of our hearts. And here's why. Because more than any other thing in your life, more than any other ideology, listen to me, that you will experience in your life, money is God's number one competition for your heart. This is why money is not neutral for Jesus. He says in Matthew 6, mammon is opposed to God, not Satan. Are you with me? Satan is not the number one enemy of the believer. He's already defeated. Money is. So in some sense, if I'm pursuing after a place of I'm coming after this money because of whatever idiosyncrasy or deficiency that I feel in my life, and I'm allowing the competition of my heart to continue to succumb more and more to me, maintaining anxious control than surrendering. And uniquely, here's what's amazing, is that money claims to do what only God can do. For example, money claims that it can solve all the fears that you have, all the things that you fear. We believe if we have enough money, the things that we are worried about aren't going to happen. Okay? We believe we can avoid disease with better health care. I'm just going to go through some lists for you. We believe we can avoid violence with a better neighborhood. We think we can avoid missing opportunities with better education. We even think we can avoid rejection by wearing designer brand clothes. What's interesting to me about that is belief is that though the money solves fear is the idea, and we think this, money solves fear, the idea that the emotion often most associated with money is worry. So here's my question. How does money solve fear when the emotion associated with money is based in fear? You see, the reality is money is helpful. There's no doubt about it, but it can't solve fear. You know why? Because money can't direct angels, but God can. Money can't alter circumstances, but God can. Money cannot secure eternity, but God already has. Peace is not found in a certain amount. Peace is only found in a person, and his name is Jesus. And we only receive peace, listen, when we give him control of everything. See, money also claims to bring us fulfillment, something only God can do. That's the reason every advertisement you see on TV and your phone says, if you have this, you'll be happy. Now, we know money can buy happiness. Let me preach to you. Money can buy happiness. It just has an expiration date. It buys happiness, though. Absolutely. It makes life easy quickly. I mean, you were happy when you got a new outfit. At Whataburger. I turned 38 years of age tomorrow at 5:46, and I was happy when I got new boots for my wife yesterday, or whenever, Friday. I was happy. You were happy when you got a new gadget. You're happy when you got a new car. Y'all, is there anything better than a new car smell? But how long does happiness last until the smell is gone and the payments come? And then you've already forgotten about the new car. It hadn't been 3 months. The things we longed for at Christmas last year, our kids have forgotten. They were throwing fits of terror crying last year. On December 24th, they don't even remember them, March 1st. And this is the culture you and I are raised in. You see, money cannot ensure us happiness because money cannot give the core of what makes us happy. Money can't buy love. It can't buy contentment. It can't buy peace. It can't buy hope. It can't buy joy. Only God gives those things. Listen, therefore, another false claim by money is that money says, though, it controls our future. Y'all, if you go meet with a financial advisor in Woodstock, here's what they're going to say. They're going to say, you've seen the commercials? If you give us your money, we can secure your future. And we believe that as Americans. We believe our money secures our future. Apart from anything, any other involvement. And that's why we strive so hard for money. It's why we give it such a prominent place in our hearts and attention in our minds and our lives. Now, Peter thought, you know what? My future's tied to fish. The future of my family is based on how much fish I catch. The future of my reputation is based on how much fish I catch. The future of my career is based on how much fish I catch, which is why this is the most vulnerable place for Peter, because guess what? He didn't catch any fish that day. And for him, no fish equals no future. Until a man named Jesus comes aboard, and all of a sudden that ideology doesn't seem to add up anymore. Because though it's the time of the day that fish shouldn't be caught, and it's a depth of water that fish shouldn't be caught, and though they've already been out to catch fish and they haven't caught fish, yet Jesus comes on the boat, tells them to cast the net on the other side, and they catch such a large load of fish that it's mind-blowing to them, y'all, and it becomes an epiphany to Peter. And here is the epiphany, and it's the same epiphany that has to hit you and I about our finances. You know what the epiphany for Peter is? The sea cannot control my future if there's someone who commands the sea to do something. You know what that means? When I get to a place as a believer in Jesus Christ where I get the epiphany about money, and what is that epiphany, Pastor Craig, about money? That's this, that money is a resource, but it's not the source of my life. God is the source of my life. For no other reason than this money can't control your future, y'all. Listen to me. Money can't control its own future. How can it control your future? Think about it. The value of money goes up and down every day with markets and global trends. If money can't secure its own future, how is it going to secure your future? The reality is you and I have to come to an epiphany like Peter that says, on this day, you know what? We're not at the mercy of an economy when we have a God who owns the earth and the fullness thereof. We're not subject to market trends when it's God who opens doors for us. We're not subject to wait on other people at the office to notice us. Why? Because privilege and promotion doesn't come from the north, the south, the east, or the west. It comes from God and God alone. Listen to me. My boss told me this week, he said, prayer will help that deal go through. And I said, well, listen, I'm going to rephrase it again. I said, I don't believe. He said, I believe in the power of prayer. I said, I don't believe in the power of prayer. I believe in the God of prayer. And listen to me. When you ignite your life to Jesus and realize he extends beyond any cultural trend that we see. And listen to me. God says, you give me control, I'll supply all your needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And Peter figured out something this day. Money is not the answer. My future is not in my net worth. My future is in giving control to Christ. And it literally transformed his life. Y'all, for Jesus, money is not neutral. It's not neutral. It has a power of its own. It's not a passive tool. It's a rival God. When Jesus says we can't serve two masters, he does not put Satan against God. He puts money. This is why in our life, if we're going to be wise in our stewardship, we've got to have our heart set free from the outset. Now, just over 10 years ago, I had the honor of pastoring a young man who grew up with very limited means. And we had so many conversations about this topic. That's another way of saying he grew up poor. But he would tell you he didn't grow up poor, he grew up po. He said he couldn't afford the last two letters. Okay? He was po. And so his mom and dad were in late education, late in life. And so he was very limited on funds. He was on the school lunch program. His dad's truck was more Bondo than it was truck. He would always tell people, your car has a sunroof. My dad has a hole in the floor. If you drop something, it's going onto the road, okay? It's eating out the whole bottom of the car. You ain't getting comprehensive coverage for this thing, all right? So they're getting education late. He's limited. All of his clothes are hand-me-down. And some of the realities begin to grab hold of his heart. Now listen to me. Sociologists say that poverty, according to the IRS, is a certain amount of money. There's a line that puts you in poverty or above poverty. I don't think that's true. I think poverty is a mentality that actually frames everything you see. I don't think poverty is dollars and cents or amounts and counts. I think it's a worldview. It's a perception. Listen, if you grew up in poverty, there's a chance you get a poverty mentality. Can I tell you what a poverty mentality does? Number one, you can't celebrate anybody else. Your jealousy goes out the roof. A poverty mentality is very difficult to celebrate the people around me. Why? Because the undergirding of how you see everyone else is based on your experience. Doesn't matter if you just got something, you always want something more. You're constantly looking for what's next. And then there's this core belief in a poverty mentality that says, I need to get all I can and keep all I can. Now, listen to me. It hides behind the rationalization of saving or prudence or responsibility. But here's the truth. The man behind the curtain is fear. That if I don't keep it and gain it, something bad's going to happen to me. For me, when I got born again, I did not grow up in a poor household. My parents were very poor starting off, but then did very, very well for themselves. When I became a Christ follower, I knew nothing about my relationship to Jesus financially. And I remember claiming that Jesus is the leader of my life, but it's so obvious he had nothing to do with the financial area of my life. I mean, I just couldn't get deep down differently. People looked at me as a strong leader. Oh, he's growing in Christ. And I'm like, I want Christ to have all the control. And so I remember wrestling with it. And I remember one day I read the scripture that said God loves a cheerful giver. And that, for some reason, that one verse nagged the tar out of me. Because number one, I wasn't a giver. And number two, I had never done it cheerfully. I'd only ever given fearfully. It was taught to me, when you give something, do it with fear. That's how it was taught. So that attached itself to me. Are you going to have enough? Give out of fear. And I just couldn't live without the two being reconciled, so I went on a journey. I read some books. I talked to some people who were kind of ahead of me in the spiritual journey, and I read the scriptures, and I came across the practice of what we call the practice of tithing. Now, if you're in the room and you're unfamiliar, if you were to ask the average American Christian what tithing is, they would say this: it's when you give 10% of your income to God by giving it to the local church. But that's not really correct. That's a very surface understanding, okay? Listen to me. I want to make a statement. You can actually give 10% of your income and not be tithing. Because tithing is not when you give money, it's when you give God control of what you want to control. That's tithing. It's when I get to a place where I'm surrendering control of the thing I want to control, the thing that I want to hold on to. So listen to me, tithing is not a spiritual transaction, it's a spiritual statement. If we only think of tithing like a transaction of 10% out of duty, we've missed the whole practice of tithing. We've missed why God instituted it from the outset. So tithing is not just putting something in a bucket or punching some numbers online. It's about saying, I'm taking this intentional step. God, I recognize money wants my heart. That's where you have to start. You got to say, God, I know money wants my heart. It's coming after my heart. That's what's its number one goal. So I'm going to do this, Lord. I'm going to make sure you are Lord over this part of my life. And here's the reality for me. After following the Lord Jesus Christ and being filled with the Spirit, no single decision has made greater impact on me spiritually than becoming a tither. My wife and I have been tithers from the outset, and here's why. You can't give God access to a part of your life and He not transform it. So when you give Him access to that part and you surrender control, you're going to see transformation happen. You'll see it instantly. Why? Because if all of a sudden that poverty mentality that came with a healing work and God now moves me from jealousy to generosity. The myths and the thoughts and the misnomers I had about money that taught me, you know what? The Bible says I have the mind of Christ and now I see it the way He sees it. And it literally healed me of a sickness that was putting a limit on my faith. And so here's what I want to do, because I think some of you here today and you've never been in these waters before. So you've like intentionally steered away from the whole concept of faith and finance. So I'm gonna ease into it, but I'm gonna give you three things I think God will do when you begin to learn to give up control of your financial life. Three things that God did in my life, three things that I believe God will do in your life, okay? If you're drifting in here, and I want to share these with you, these are things that happened in my life when I gave God full control. And here's what's crazy. These are the three things that happens in Peter's life in this text. And I want you to know the results of the decision when you choose, like Peter, to say, God, I'm giving you control. Here's the first thing that'll happen. You can expect God's blessing will be released. Well, what do you mean, Craig? I have had people ask me, well, why did God even create tithing? I don't understand. I mean, why does He have to create this? Well, let me just be clear from the outset. He did not create tithing because He needs money. Okay? Listen to me. Jesus didn't come to Peter that day because He needed fish. He came to Peter because Peter needed to be blessed. Listen to me. Listen to me. This is why God started tithing. You have to get this from the outset with Abraham and Melchizedek, the king of Salem. If you think about this, God wants to bless His children. That's at the heart of God, is a God who wants to give to His kids. He's not going to bless disobedience, but He wants to bless us. And so He'll come to us in any way, shape, or form, whether it be on a beach like Peter or a message I hear, to draw me into a position where He can bless me. So I want to explain it to you. Look what Proverbs 3:9 says. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with your first and best. Everybody say first and best. Let me just note that for you. First and best is talking about the condition of your heart. So let me say, tithing is not giving 10% of your income. Tithing is given to God first. There is no faith required if you give God the end. If everything's been paid and you pay all your bills, and at the end of that month, if you have 10%, you tithe. That is not tithing, even if you give 10%, because it's not first and best. It requires no faith. Faith required up front to say, I'm giving 10%. This is how I view my relationship financially. God, I'm giving of myself. He's referring to the type of heart we have. I must be the person who honors this and does this. So here's what happens. The first thing that happens when I become a tither is it releases the blessing. But notice what's so amazing is that when we've made God first, so part of my income, He said, my barns are going to be full. My vats are going to be overflowing with fresh wine. Here's what happens. Two parts. First thing is when you tithe, God goes in and works on your heart so you can handle the blessing. That's the first thing that happens. What do you mean, Craig? As much as God wants to bless you, he's not going to do it if it'll destroy you. And the reality is many of us don't have enough character conformed where we could actually handle being blessed. So if my heart and character's not there, he's got to get me to live in generosity. It's the only way he can get in there. So when he gets in there, he begins to change my heart, conform my heart. Y'all, money's just a magnifier. You know what that means? If you're stingy with a little money, you're going to be stingy with a lot of money. Money just magnifies the present condition. That's all it does. If you're stingy at the beginning, you're not going to get a lot of money and not be stingy. It just magnifies wherever I'm at. Whatever condition I'm in when I receive the money is the condition that gets magnified. It doesn't change. It doesn't have the capacity to change my heart. It's a magnifier. So the first thing he does is he gives us a heart that can handle blessing. But here's the second thing. It's amazing. He begins to transform my whole reframed understanding. It's like a guy named Tom who went to his pastor and he said, "Pastor, I'm really struggling. I need to talk to you." He said, "Okay, Tom, what's the problem?" He said, "What's this whole issue of tithing? I mean, I'm really struggling." He said, "Well, explain it to me." He said, "Well, I used to make $50 a week and that meant my tithe was $5. It's not a problem," he said. "And then, Pastor, my income got increased to $500 a week, which means I got to get $50 a week. And you know, that started becoming more challenged, Pastor." He said, "But I just got a promotion and my new salary is $5,000 a week." He said, "Pastor, that means I'm going to have to give $500 a week. That's a lot of money. I don't know if I can do it." And the pastor said, "You know what, Tom? I know what the answer is." He said, "Tom, would you let me pray for you?" Tom said, "Yeah." He put his hand on Tom's shoulder and he bowed his head. And the pastor said, "Heavenly Father, my brother Tom here is struggling to trust you, so would you please take his income back down to $500 a week so he can have peace in Jesus' name. Amen." That is true gospel, y'all. If I am not faithful with little, how in the world would I be faithful with a lot? God knows your heart, friend. He knows my heart. Here's the point. It's not hard to put God first one time, but do you know what happens when we put God first one time? Then we drift. So God, in his wisdom, y'all, catch this. He created tithing so he would give us an exercise of our heart every time the competitor comes in. I get to exercise and hit my heart first for him again. That's why God didn't choose an annual fee. He could have just given an annual fee. He wanted the daily ritual and practice of working greed out of my heart, not greed into my heart. So the practice of giving is to not get money out of my wallet, it's to get greed out of my heart. It's to get generosity flowing from my life. And so what he did is he set it up so that I can do it all the time. Exercise God, you being first. Now here's what's going to happen. Once your heart ready, God's going to release a blessing on your life. And in all of Scripture, here's where we're shown that if God makes promises and if we want them, they come in two parts. There's what's required and the reward for doing what's required. So it's what required, we get the instruction, but in the reward, we get the incentive. And that's all throughout Scripture. God says, if you do this, that's exactly, I'll do that. And that's exactly what happens for Peter in this moment. He went from no fish to overflow fish with one act of obedience. That's the same opportunity we have. We go from no fish to overflow fish with the blessing of God in our life. But we have to be obedient to the point that sometimes I think we underplay this. This is just a statistical truth. There were some studies done by the Gallup poll alongside of Barna about the difference in tithers and non-tithers. Would you listen to me just a moment? I want you to listen. This is mind-blowing. They looked in America. This is not the world. This is America. They looked at tithers in 2019, 2020. Now, this is a pandemic in 2021. And they looked at their financial lives, and what they found is in 9 categories, tithers are stronger than non-tithers. Let me show you an example. 80% of tithers in America have no unpaid credit card bills. 74% don't owe anything on their car. 48% own their own home. 28% are debt-free. So when they study the lives of tithers and non-tithers, it comes down to a clear truth. Tithers are in a better shape because of the blessing of God on their life. But you know what the blessing of God is? It doesn't just include money and cars and homes. It goes beyond that. In a study done by secular research, by the way, listen to what the secular research, what they discovered about givers. If you begin giving God faithfully as a 14-year-old in high school, These people have better physical health all the way through adulthood. And over the next 50 years, they look at the giver's report. It's higher relational satisfaction. There's a lower divorce rate and more fulfilling friendships. It gives an experience of a higher quality of mental health, givers are, than takers. They saw a reduction in depression when people give faithfully. There's a lower rate of suicide in those that are giver. And listen to this. Giving significantly reduces mortality even when you start at a later age. You know what that tells me? If I was 90 years old, I'd start giving today based on what that stat says. It's the blessing of God. Now listen to me. I know some of you, you're sitting here today and you're going, but if we sit down, Pastor Craig, and we put these numbers on a piece of paper, you would see it does not add up. Pastor Craig, I don't know what to tell you. 10%, we barely making it on what we got. It reminds me of a guy named John who attends a church in the Dallas area today. Heard his story just a few years ago. Their church was launching into a building program, and the pastor asked everyone to participate by giving a sacrificial gift. So John took it very seriously. He went home and stood outside in his backyard and began to pray to God, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to give in this financial campaign? How much do you want to give? And he said, he felt like the Holy Spirit spoke to his heart and said, John, I want you to give $50,000 over the next 3 years. That was an enormous amount of money for him. I mean, just beyond what he could never even dream of giving $50,000 over 3 years. It seemed surmountable. And so he kind of jokingly looked up into the sky and said, God, if you drop it out of the sky, I'll give it. He said he really felt the Holy Spirit come to him in his yard and say to him, no, I'm not going to drop it out of the sky. I want you to go inside and I want you to, by faith, put it in your budget. He goes inside and he puts it in the numbers and nothing added up. There is no way on his measly salary he could give that amount of money. But over the next 3 years, he said, God, this is just not going to work. God said, by faith, I want you to put it in your budget. Well, month by month, guess what would happen? There would be rebates he would get. A new client would come into the business, an inheritance. And month by month, John was able to do what he said he was going to do. At the end of 3 years, y'all, he completed his pledge. He was just so proud to have taken that journey with Jesus because Jesus taught him so much. He gave $50,000. The campaign ended on a Sunday morning. Monday morning, he gets a ring at his door. He went to the door. He opens up his door. He steps outside on his front porch. The person introduced themselves as a representative from the local airport, DFW Airport. He said, sir, I'm here because we did a flight path study over the last 3 years, and we've put in some new runways. And what we have found out from DFW is in this flight path study, your house is the last house that these planes might fly over. And we recognize this might affect the value of your home negatively. So we wanted to compensate you for that. Here's a check for $50,000. He said he looked up in the airplanes and he saw an airplane going over and he's heard the Holy Spirit say, well, I can drop it out of the air if I want to. Folks, there are scores of people in this church who have faithfully tithed and been generous givers for decades, and they could tell you story after story after story, like John. Listen to me. You're not called to walk this out logically. You're called to walk by faith. God's not even in it for understanding. He wants your faith. He wants to teach you can trust Him. And that's the reason when you take a step of faith, here's what happens. Somehow timelines get shorter, unexpected sources begin to emerge, and the blessing of God is shown in my life. There are people in this room that say, man, I'm one of those people that my faith released His blessing. So that's the first thing that's going to happen. Here's the second thing. It's the most one I'm most excited about. Number two, your relationship with God is going to be deepened. Now, we never give to get, but if we were to give to get, you know what we'd get? We'd get to know Christ more. He's the prize, and that's what happens. I don't want you to miss this. Notice the Bible says that this day that Peter had been cleaning his nets, he's been around the shoreline, and Jesus had been teaching the crowd for some time, y'all. We know one thing from Scripture. Jesus didn't have short sermons. They were long. So it's plausible Peter's been hearing teaching for hours, and there's no evidence of change in his heart from the teaching. In fact, he's reluctant to Jesus until Jesus comes on the boat, and he sees what following God's word looks like. And as soon as he gives up control, you know what Peter does? The Scripture says he falls to his knees and cries out to God, get away from me. You are the living Son of God. Now watch this. As long as Jesus was on the shore teaching, Peter was just a fisherman far from God. But the minute he gave up control of his heart, he had a revelation of who Jesus was. And I want you to listen to me very clearly. There are some dimensions in God you will never know until you give him access to your financial life. There's no other way around it. And for some of you, this is the key. It's also why you have a weak faith and you feel disenfranchised of this whole thing. Your whole faith journey has been you pushing and prodding yourself to read Scripture. God, it feels like a duty, Pastor Craig, to pray, to get in church. Feels like, oh, it's like so hard to do. And you see other people and they hear the same sermons and they're like loving it and singing the same songs and they're going to a connect group and you just don't get it because they got so much joy and you feel like you're dragging yourself through this. And the thought you're starting to have was, maybe this is for them and it's not for me. Why are they having such a different experience from me? Well, I'm going to explain to you why there's a different experience, and it's found in something Jesus said in Matthew 6:21. He said, "For wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also." For wherever your treasure is, your heart will be also. That means the word heart there means the seat of your emotions and passions. Here's what Jesus is saying. Your treasure shows us where your heart is. It's an indicator. Wherever you put your treasure, that's where the seat of your emotions will go. Your passion will follow where you put your treasure. Inadvertently, here's what this is saying. Until God has access to your financial life, you're going to struggle in your relationship. On the other hand, if he gets access to it, you're going to find a passion and a freshness to your relationship with him. And I'm just going to tell you, after doing this for years and years and years, I could prove it to you if you want to talk people, but I'm just going to tell you what I've seen for 20 years. Tithers just don't drift as much as non-tithers. And it's because their hearts have been anchored into the things of God. They've taken their life and anchored it into God's truth. There's just something when you give faithfully that takes your heart and anchors it into God's kingdom, anchors it into who God is and what he desires, so that whatever storms blow in, whatever challenges come, whatever circumstances come, they're settled in him. And what I want you to know is if you want to be passionate about the church, you need to give. You know, nothing bugs me more than people say, "I'm passionate about the church," but they don't give. You can't happen. Bible says where your treasure is, your passion's going to be there. The indicator of your passion is where you're putting your treasure. There's no other way to be passionate. People say, if I want to be passionate about the Bible, you need to give. If you want to be passionate in worship, you need to give. One of the best things you're going to hear today is that your treasure is not just an indicator of your heart. Your treasure begins to dictate where your heart goes. And you can decide today, you know what? I'm not drifting anymore. I'm putting my treasure, therefore my heart, in the will of God, so that no matter what comes my way, I'm not drifting. I'm fully in him. And it's going to deepen my relationship with God and going to move me from a life of duty to a life of delight when it comes to following Christ. But you will struggle until you do. Your relationship with Christ gets deepened. Here's the third and final one. This is amazing. You get to be a part of something greater. When you're a giver, you get to be a part of something greater. This last June, Apple hosted their Worldwide Developers Conference. Maybe you saw it on the news. They roll out all of their new products. You say, "Why are you telling me that? Why are you telling me about this?" Well, I thought you would want to know, considering most of you are contributors. Did you hear that ding? Y'all, look at me. I don't know how to make this more clear. Most of the people in this room are contributors. You've made Apple go from a car garage to a corporate conglomerate. You've invested thousands of dollars, and there's nothing wrong with that. Apple has made the world better. I love Apple. It's made my life easier in some way. But listen to me. As great as their contributions have been, Apple pales in comparison to what the Church of Jesus Christ has done for this world. When you invest in Apple, you create jobs. When you invest in church, you clothe the naked, you find shelter for the homeless, you give help for families to be reconciled, you give so children can be discipled in the things of God, you give so what widows and orphans can find care, you fund prisoners to be encouraged, you help addicts find freedom, you get people out of complacency, you help lives to be touched, you help marriages to be strengthened, you help people who don't know the gospel to find the gospel, and therefore more people find the gospel. There is a significant difference when you contribute to Apple. Yes, you contribute to a product that you're not even going to use in 2 years, but when you contribute to the Church of Jesus Christ, you're a part of something bigger, and it's something that's going to outlast all the time of your life, and it's going to be for eternity, and it's going to echo into the next life. And when we give, we got to keep that in mind. We have to keep it in mind, just because, listen to me, it's just so easy to let it become common. Listen to me, Peter didn't think that the day he invited Jesus on his boat was a day Jesus invited him into being part of something greater that shaped eternity, but it was. And that's the reason Peter would write in 1 Peter, he would write, following Christ, I left an empty life. Meaning, when I follow Jesus, I don't just get forgiveness of sins. Guess what? I get a fulfillment of knowing my life matters. I get my life, my giving matters. And I think it's significant because listen to me, based on my estimation of America, I think now more than any other time in history, people are living empty lives. They're living small lives. And can I tell you, because I do enough funerals, y'all, it is so sad because I go and do funerals and they just get surmised in their golf game or her crocheting or how nice they were. And it's so sad. Can you imagine being at the end of your life and someone gets up to talk about you and they talk about your golf game? They talk about your crocheting. They talk about something that has nothing to do with eternity. And I do them week after week. I've done them year after year where people just buy into the lie. In America, you're just supposed to accumulate stuff. That's it. But when I give God my life and I give God my treasure, boy, I know we think it's insignificant, but He transforms it into being a part of a significant story that goes all the way into eternity. Come on, Bobby. A couple years ago, I was at a pastor's conference, and I heard Larry Stockstill, of whom I deeply admire, tell a story. He tells the story of a previous pastor's conference he did where a pastor came and brought his two kids, 10 and 8-year-old. And if you bring your kids to a pastor's conference, I mean, it's session after session and all preacher talk. And he tells the story that these two kids are bored out of their minds. The one young 10-year-old boy said he would rather be waterboarded than to sit there and listen to any more pastors teach at this pastor's conference. Pastor said one time he looked over at his daughter and she's sitting straight up fully asleep, okay, right in the middle of the session. One of the older pastors had mercy on this pastor at the break and he comes over to these two kids, said, I'm so proud of you young kids, and he gave them each $20. They looked at their dad, a pastor, and they begged their dad, Dad, please take us to the mall. Please. He said, okay, we got one more session, and then I'll take you to the mall. Well, they endured that session. But that session was done by Pastor Larry Stockstill. He shared in that session on the great opportunities we have right now in this time of history for the gospel. And one of his points that Larry talks about all the time is that we need more churches. Larry thinks we're getting whipped in church planting because our population's increasing way faster than our ability to plant churches, and so we're losing the game. So there's a need for planting churches. So the whole idea is if you want to catch more fish, you got to get a bigger net. And he says, you know what? Launching churches around the world doesn't always mean some big church. He said, there's parts of the world, Larry said, we can do this very easily. He said, for example, with the Surge Project in the continent of Africa, there's a couple of places we planted a church for as little as $20. Larry Stockstill gets done with the session. He's packing all up. The pastor is now turned around and he grabs his bag and he looks and his kids are gone. Like, where are my kids? He's like, oh, dear God, where'd they go? They run out the back door. What happened? Where's the 10 and 8-year-old? And he looks up and he sees his two kids are up in the pastor's line talking to Larry Stockstill. And he's scared to death. He's like, I can't get up there fast enough because I think they're just going to get up to the front of the line and tell him how frustrated they are and how bored they are in this ballroom. He's nervous as all get out. He rushes over there. By the time he gets there, his two 8 and 10-year-old are already talking with Pastor Larry, and they introduced themselves to him and said, well, what can I do for you? The young boy says, you said we need more churches. Is that right? He said, yeah, we need more churches. He said, you told us that you could plant a church for $20? He said, yeah. He said, well, my sister and I, we want to plant two churches. And they grabbed the $40 and handed the money. That dad, pastor, gets over there. Of course, he's so proud in that moment, no doubt. That's not what I want you to see. That's the remarkable thing that God does. He takes the insignificant, and when we place it in His hands, it becomes significant. God is so mighty, He turned a 10-year-old and an 8-year-old into church planters thousands of miles away. You just have to have your heart sensitive. God, you're in control. God, you are leader. Can you imagine what God would do with your life if you opened your life fully to Him? I mean, you can't comprehend what He might do. He might go, might a place that be impacted because of your generosity. And we get to be a part of this. So church, listen to me as I close. I've spent a lot of time sitting where you are before I stood up here. So I want you to hear two things. I want you to hear, number one, my motive. Here's my motive when we preach generous God, generous people. Because I hear the wheels turning. Here's my motive. I believe with all of my heart that one day I will stand in front of Jesus, and because of the position I hold, he will ask me about the quality of disciple I made. And so I boldly share this with you, because the type of disciple you are is what I'm accountable for. And I believe you're going to stand before God for what you did, but I get to stand before God for what I did and then what you did. The quality of your life. This is why church membership is so important. We just think in America, I just go visit whatever church. Did you know pastors, leaders are held accountable for the type of disciple if we don't even know who our disciples are? They're in and outs. So I'm responsible, and I want to tell you, I believe with all my heart that after you choose to follow Jesus, there's not a more significant step than this one. You open your financial life to him. And here's the second thing I want to tell you. I know it doesn't make sense logically. The numbers don't make rationale, but God's not called you to make a logical step. He's calling you to take a step of faith. And here's what the Lord challenged me with this week. There's such thing as a gift of faith. And what that means is that when God sets up a path that we don't have enough faith to take, he'll actually give us a boost of faith to follow that path. And so what I started praying this week is that people whose mind and rationale is saying, no way, no way, no way, no way, no way, God would impart to you by his spirit a gift of faith to start you on the path, the journey of saying, God, I trust you with my finances. So I'm going to pray you would get a gift of faith that goes beyond the logical to become obedient and to not drift further, but to draw closer.
Thank you so much for listening to this week's message. If you would like more information about our church, be sure to visit us on the web at dwellingplacemovement.org.